According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32. This is the teaching session for day 13. And on day 13, the passages we need to cover start with Genesis 32 and take us through 33, 34, and 35. So we're going to gallop through four chapters of the book of Genesis here tonight, 32, 33, 34, 35. And if we don't quite make it, I'm already anticipating that tomorrow night will be shorter anyway, because in day 14, we only have to cover Genesis 36. And it's just one chapter all by its lonesome, and it's kind of boring. And so I don't expect it's going to take very long. It's all about Esau and about the descendants of Esau and the nation of Edom and all the things that happened there. So, yeah, we can knock that out and cover some extra ground. So anyway, but for tonight, 32 through 35, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you once again this evening, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. You always are. You show yourself faithful every single time. So I thank you, Father, as we humble ourselves, that, Father, that you would reward the hunger, reward the appetite, the desire to learn and to grow, that each brother and sister that are here tonight are here so that they can be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the close of day 12, as we wrapped up our study, we had the departure between Jacob and Laban, that Jacob had to flee in the middle of the night with his four wives and 12 kids and all of the animals. And it's hard to sneak away at that point. But he had a three-day head start and almost made it. Laban did catch him on day 7 and right there on the border. And some of the map work, we might even put some maps up tonight and take a look at some of these things. I'll show you how you can use your own Bible software to see these things and have fun with it. But that's where we left off. And out of the frying pan and into the fire, we might say, because now Jacob has one less thing on his mind, is the angry father-in-law. But now that he's safe from that, now he's actually got to have the reunion with Esau. And you might recall from 20 years ago, Esau wants him dead. And we're going to find very quickly that that's no longer the case, that Esau has let it go and has forgiven him as far as an unbeliever can forgive. He does use the language of forgiveness, which is interesting because it's not a spiritual forgiveness. It's not by divine viewpoint. But there is a carnal form of forgiveness that Satan can promote, and unbelievers have the capacity. It's a selfish capacity that we'll see. We'll see it played out here when Jacob and Esau are reunited. So, picking up from where chapter 31 ends and where chapter 32 begins, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Remember when he was leaving town, there were angels in the picture because he fell asleep and he's had a dream and he saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder there. And now there's more angels on his way back in. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. Really, it means two camps, okay? Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. This is the dual for a camp, and it's two of them, two camps. And that's kind of a nice way to name it and to realize that, of course, there's a human camp there with Jacob and his wives and the kids and all that, but there's also an angelic camp there. And in the recognition that the angelic world lays over the human world in parallel, just extra-dimensional from the spirit dimension to the physical dimension, we understand how that works. So he names the place Mahanaim. And this is what we have here in point one. Jacob encountered the angels, plural, of God on his way out of Canaan. He now encounters them again on his way back into Canaan. And if you want to do the contrast, you can. You can look at chapter 28 and verse 12 and see what we were talking about there. He names the place Mahanaim, two camps, in recognition of the angelic camp alongside his human camp. Couple of other details that we'll see later on in Scripture. Won't spend a lot of time on them tonight, but just to make mention, very briefly, Ishbosheth will claim this location for his capital. He's the very shortly reigning son of Saul that reigns over the northern 11 tribes, while David was only given the tribe of Judah to start with at the death of Saul. Ishbosheth does have this short reign there where Mahanaim is his capital. Also, Mahanaim is a place of refuge when David has to flee, when Absalom is revolting and stealing the kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 17. So it's a locality that we will see in future studies. Remember, any time you come across a place name like this, you can right-click it, you can select the place. It's in the left-hand column about halfway down. You'll always find it in the same place on the menu there. It's the place item. And assuming that you're clicking on a place name, you'll see it there. Then you'll be able to either open up a fact book or open up an atlas, either one, and do some more work on the locality that you're looking at. So there it is, Mahanaim. And specifically on the left, these are the different map panels that Mahanaim is featured in. Right now, the one I've got highlighted is the biblical world, the patriarchal period. I'm going to go ahead and change that to Jacob returns to Canaan, because that seems to be what we're studying tonight in Genesis 32. And so based on this map, then, there's additional features that are added, some extra arrows for some travel things. If you close this item here is where you're going to see the key, what the different colored lines are all about, and things like that. I also like the fact that the Logos Atlas is pretty honest. If there's speculation about a location, where it is, if there's certainty or uncertainty, things like that. And so you'll see events with a location or events with an uncertain location, markers for cities, cities less relevant, cities location uncertain, and then all the various events that can be connected with this location. So that's kind of a neat feature there. Anyway, just spotting where Mahanaim is. Notice he's still east of the River Jordan. So technically he's not yet back in the land of Canaan. Not until he crosses the Jordan and he's on the west side, then will he be there within the land of promise as given. But Mahanaim, then Penuel, where he's going to do the wrestling, we'll see that tonight. Then Sukkoth, where he'll settle for a time. But Mahanaim is currently where we are. All right. Anyway, play with that some more. If you have any questions, let me know. Be glad to walk you through that. All right, so Jacob then sends messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And so, the word malak, it's a word for angel or word for messenger. And I'm pretty certain he's sending human messengers he's encountering angels, but he's sending messengers of his own to try to smooth things over with his brother. And we're going to see the pattern that we're accustomed to with Jacob is trying to handle things himself, use human effort, his own wisdom, trying to solve problems. And in this case, it's very proactive what he's trying to do on this. And we'll see this spelled out here. Jacob sends emissaries ahead of his main caravan body in an attempt to reestablish contact with Esau. And I guess that's a tactic. That's, I guess, a wise thing to do or a smart thing to do. Esau is going to hear about it eventually. Your brother's back. It's going to be a little hard to avoid. And so it's better that he resolves issues now and just gets it dealt with up front best as he can. So, again, verse 3 says he sends messengers on ahead. To his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, that's the right place to send a message. It's curious, though, how Jacob knows this, because Esau's relocation from Canaan to Seir happened after Jacob had already skipped town. And so whatever the communication network was happening between, maybe it was between Rebekah and servants in Paddan Haran, or who knows. But somehow, Jacob was aware of the fact that Esau could be found in the land of Seir. So he also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." What a title. Okay, Esau is the older brother, but remember the prophecy is the older shall serve the younger. And by now, the birthright and the blessing have both been fully vested in Jacob. There's no question that Jacob is the heir of Isaac. Jacob is the heir of Abraham and Isaac. He's the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. Calling Esau my lord is interesting. I think it reflects a fear. I think it reflects a very cautious approach to how this is going to all come together. So thus says your servant, Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. He knows all that. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. So this is just kind of like the opening negotiation, right? This is the opening statement. You're just throwing it out there, and we got to work from here and try to find out, you know, is this going to be a happy reunion or am I a dead man coming back to coming back to my executioner kind of thing? I mean, Jacob had to be wondering. So, I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. It doesn't seem good. Okay? 400 men. And here's Jacob with women and children and animals. And he maybe has a few men, you know, with among the servants, male and female servants and whatever else. He's accustomed to shepherding. He's accustomed to herding animals and whatnot. I expect, like David, that they had a lot of combat experience, at least defending the flocks and doing what they're doing there with wild animals. But when the report comes back that Esau is en route with 400 men, again, the timing on this is interesting, and the distances, all we can do is just kind of guess and estimate and whatnot. But as he's working his way down, as he gets to Mahanaim, you think, shouldn't he just run for it? You know, he could get across the river. But no, he's got to deal with it, and he intends to deal with it. He intends to deal with it before he crosses the river, and certainly before he sees Isaac again. That much is clear. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Stop and think back to the last, you know, think back to the last time you ever made a decision based on fear and distress. Was it a good decision? I suspect not. I suspect when fear and distress are the motivation for how we make decisions, it's not going to be a good decision. But this is what Jacob decides to do. So he divides the people who are with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. Now I think he's taken the Mahanaim idea a little bit too far, all right? It's good to recognize two camps, but I think at the moment he's totally forgotten about the angelic camp. Has no frame of reference for the fact that maybe those angels are there to protect him. Maybe those angels are there sent from the Lord. He is the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. This is his land grant. No, he doesn't view any protective value at all in those angels. I guess at this point he just thinks it's a tourist attraction or something. Oh, look, there's angels there. And he's not even, you know, aware of that. So now this whole two-camp idea seems to be stuck in his head. So he decides, hey, I'm going to divide my people into two camps. And that's what he does. So he divides the people, the flocks, the herds, the camels, the wives maybe. I don't know, two wives here, two wives there, whatever he's doing. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So that's his genius plan, is just split in half, and whichever side doesn't get wiped out can run for it or something. And then Jacob says, O God, my father, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, oh, look at this, he's finally starting to pray. Well, that's about time. who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. And he's not wrong there. Yeah, he was pretty empty-handed when he left town. And when he got to Laban, it was pretty obvious that he was empty-handed. But now he's loaded, right? God has just blessed him abundantly, materially, with wealth, with treasure, and of course, the wives and the kids and the animals and servants and everything else in this picture. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. All right. I hope, really not trying to laugh too much in this chapter, but I enjoy it. I enjoy this chapter. I enjoy Jacob in a lot of ways, for a lot of reasons. But yes, the promise was multiplying the descendants, but God didn't tell him to marry four women. Okay, I mean, that's just kind of on him. how these circumstances came into place. Anyway, Jacob divides his camp into two companies in a human effort to preserve some of his possessions. Jacob then prays. Hey, if all else fails, go ahead and start praying. Praying to the God of Abraham and Isaac, and confesses his sinful fear. Okay? And this at least recognizes, by calling him the God of Abraham, by calling him the God of Isaac, he recognizes that this is the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what God is doing when he's calling a people out to be his earthly covenant nation. And that he's very quickly about to become the third name on that list as God becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, and then comes the prayer. And much of the prayer is good. I'm not going to knock him for the prayer. He is unworthy, and as we all are when we pray. And clearly, claiming promises is a good thing to do in prayer. It's not really being a sanctified, I told you so, but it is a sanctified way of saying, Lord, you said you were going to do this, so this would be a good time. You know, we pray to the Lord and trust that he's faithful in what he says he's going to do. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. Again, this seems to be the recurring pattern. I'm glad that he prayed about it finally. It took him long enough. But now, rather than faith resting and just leaving in God's hands and saying, all right, Lord, it's yours now. I gave it to you. I prayed about it. He's going to follow up the prayer with more human effort. He's going to keep trying to manipulate things. He's going to keep trying to engineer the details to butter up his brother before the face-to-face actually happens. So Jacob is going to send an elaborate procession of emissaries and gifts ahead of him to meet Esau and to attempt to buy his favor. That's a very worldly thing to do. That's a very carnal thing to do. And it with a guy like Esau, it might work. But a guy like Jacob should be walking by faith and trusting in the Lord seeing if maybe the Lord had a reply to that prayer that he had offered last night. Anyway, so he sends a gift. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, right? All right. And that's just the first gift. All right, that's just the initial present. That's quite a bit. Makes you wonder, how much is he really traveling with? He delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself said to his servants, pass on before me, put a space between droves. All right, so you space it out. You want to pace it accordingly. There's a method to this madness. So he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going and to whom are these animals in front of you belong? You shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us, right? And they're going to keep stringing that along. He's behind us. He's behind us. In each group of gifts, repeating this message. So he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the droves, saying, after this manner, you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. All right. So again, with a lot of this, I don't recommend any of this. As I read this text, I don't see faith. I see human effort, which is kind of the par for the course in what we see Jacob doing. So this elaborate procession of emissaries. Now it's time for the wives and the kids. He arose, so he spends the night in the camp. He arose that same night, took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, should be 12 if you count Dinah, but that's okay, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. But he stays on the near side. He doesn't cross himself. He sends them on ahead. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. One of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. It's where Jacob gets renamed Israel. The wrestling of what takes place here in this chapter. So Jacob finally sent his wife and wives and children across the Jabbok while he remained outside of Canaan for a night of prayer. He wrestles with a God in prayer. Now, part of this we glean from Genesis 32, and then part of this we glean from other passages of Scripture that relate back to this episode. All right? So, he sends them across. He was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And so there's a physical activity that's going on, while at the same time there's a spiritual activity that's going on. The physical activity is the wrestling. The spiritual activity is the praying. And I like this. I like this not only just for the story's sake of it, but also just for what it represents as a metaphor, that our prayers should be wrestling, that we should be agonizing in our prayers. We should be struggling with the Lord in our prayers, as we should be struggling with our fears, struggling with our doubts, struggling with our faith, saying, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. I mean, this is what we do when we wrestle with the Lord in our prayers. And so we see it played out here. Commentary on this comes in Hosea chapter 12, where the prayer is emphasized. Hosea 12:3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. And so we see that it's actually the Lord himself. He's called a man, he's called an angel, he's called the Lord. It is, it's all true. This is the angel of the Lord, the second member of Trinity. It's God the Son in a pre-incarnation Christophany as he wrestles with the Lord, the God of hosts. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord in his body while he's praying. Back to Genesis here. And then he understands that sometimes the goal of prayer is not to win necessarily, right? Or to get the answer that you want. Is that why we pray? And it's curious. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he had not prevailed against him. Now, the he's in the hymns here. He, the Lord, had not prevailed against him, Jacob. He, the Lord, touched the socket of his, Jacob's, thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he was wrestling with him. All right, does that seem like a cheap shot? I mean, where's the referee to call foul on this wrestling maneuver that's not in the rules? But it is curious. All night long, until daybreak, with no clear winner, that's like all the frustrations of praying for days and weeks and months, and I don't have my answer yet, Lord. Why am I still wrestling? Well, is your hip joint out of socket yet? Okay, keep wrestling. Don't let go. You know, if the Lord wanted to crush it and end it, he could have done that hours ago, but he's keeping the activity going for a reason. And sometimes it's not the objective of what you're hoping to attend. It's the exercise itself that edifies. It's the prayer activity itself that draws us more intimate with the Lord and more strong in our faith and more reliant upon his grace. All right, so here's the dislocated thigh. Then in verse 26, he said, let me go. This is that really should be capitalized. That's the angel of the Lord said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. There's going to be a requirement here for me to let go. And this is a bit of temerity on Jacob's part. But I guess if you've been wrestling with God all night, you can tell him no when he says, let go now. All right. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God, with men, and have prevailed. And so this is where Israel receives his name. And the significance for its meaning, he who strives with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And that's an interesting turnabout. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And so he blessed him there. And Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And so the face of God. Different spellings on it, Peniel, Penuel, same place. So wrestling with God in his prayers, wrestling with the angel of the Lord physically in his body. Jacob understood that letting go of the angel would mean a forfeiture of blessings. So he demands the blessing before he lets go. And that's kind of a nice, again, if we take this as a pattern for prayer, as a metaphor, as an image of what it means, and then we stop praying, are we forfeiting our blessings? We have the patterns here. So the Lord blesses Jacob with the new name of Israel. And then Jacob goes even further by requesting a greater intimacy with the Lord. This thing about asking this name, it's going to come up. Eventually Moses will be given this name, the personal name of Yahweh and what it signifies, what it means, the memorial name that's given to the nation of Israel to remember the Lord as the I Am who redeems them out of the land of Egypt. But for the time being, Jacob does not get the answer here. He just says, why are you asking? A similar story happens in the book of Judges where Manoah wants to know your name. And the angel says, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? That's in Judges 13. So Jacob names the place Peniel or Penuel in commemoration of seeing the Lord face to face. The Peniel is the face of El, the face of God. All right, the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. I believe Jacob lived with that hip for the rest of his life, lived with that physical disability, apparently, for the rest of his life. And, this would be comparable, I would say, to the thorn in the flesh that Paul had to live with, that there's an infirmity that's a sign, there's a weakness that we walk away with because of something else that's going on in our Christian walk. And, it's inconvenient, it's not pleasant, it's not, who wants to have an infirmity? Who wants to, it's just not fun. But then again, this is what God calls for us to do. And we can appreciate that. And it's only for the rest of your life. It's not like it's forever, okay? And the issue's there. All right, so that's chapter 32. Goodness, we've got to do 33, 34, 35. Let's get on it. In chapter 33, they come face to face. And now Jacob will find out if all of his schemes will bear fruit, if he's going to succeed in the effort to buy off his brother with all the treasure that he sent on ahead of him. If Esau was truly evil and hated him and wanted him dead, well, then he's just doing him a favor by giving him all the plunder up front. And then Esau could kill him at his leisure and then do whatever. But no, Esau actually is not hostile any longer. He's really lost interest. He's got other things going on now. He's moved on. It's almost like the Abrahamic covenant is no longer even a thing to him. Anything related to Isaac or Abraham, anything related to God is just kind of, that's like a past life as far as Esau is concerned. And some interesting things we'll study, especially with his polygamous marriage. All right, so Jacob lifted his eyes, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, put the maids and their children in front. Yeah, that's the brave thing to do. Hide behind the girls. And Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. So, the wife that you hate the most, put her out there, and then the one that you love the most, keep her closest. But he himself passed on ahead. Oh, no, here we go. He himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. So I guess it's all good. Okay? So, a hug and a kiss, and things are fine. Super. But this is, again, when you're contrasting spiritual life and earthly life, let's keep these things in mind. Things can be great in earthly terms and just horrible spiritually. Things can be great spiritually and absolutely horrible in earthly terms. And there are dynamics at work that between earthly family members sometimes that, the Bible doesn't hide this. It's real. And so Esau is a godless man. The New Testament tells us this. He sought no place for repentance as far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned or anything related to God, any of that. But he's fine with Jacob these days, and we're going to see why here in just a moment. So he, Esau, lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he, Jacob, said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. So that's got to be interesting. And, so it's been 20 years since these twins have seen each other. Remember, they're twins. And it's been 20 years, and now there's four women and a dozen kids and all the rest of this. I think I put some notes in here on the ages. We'll get to, stand there under 5C as we kind of estimate the ages of the kids. So we'll get to that here in a moment. All right. Then the next thing Esau wants to know is, what's up with all this treasure? What do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now that statement there is a built-in contradiction. Okay, if we relate favor to the concepts of grace, you can't buy that. You can't, you can't blackmail your way into that. Chances are he's not really grace-oriented here anyway, but... to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. He wants none of it. Okay? He's actually made his fortune in the meantime. And in these 20 years, Jacob made a killing with Laban in the land of Haran. Esau has made a killing with his new connections with Seir and these folks that we're going to see east of the Jordan River. I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. So, anyway, it is interesting. Both brothers are trying to be magnanimous, trying to be, showing that they have no interest in the wealth that the other one has. We can question Jacob's motives at this point, but the divine commentary on Esau is clear. He's not saved. He's not heavenly minded in any respect. So Esau says, let us take our journey and go. I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows the children are frail. Flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. If they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on before his servant. I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. And if he meant this at the time, I don't know that it was a lie the moment that he spoke it, but it becomes a lie shortly thereafter, because as far as the text records, he never does go all the way to Seir. That he settles here at Sukkoth, and then he crosses over to Shechem, and there's no biblical record that he finished making the journey. Maybe he did. Maybe he just went for a visit without all the possessions. Esau says, well, I can leave some soldiers here, some of the people here with me. Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned on his way to Seir. Jacob, however, journeyed to Sukkoth, and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkoth language there that we're familiar with. So, Esau and Jacob are going to part ways, with Jacob promising to come to him in Seir. This is Esau's new headquarters. He's permanently emigrated there. I'm not saying that's a bad thing or even a wrong thing. He's not party to the Abrahamic covenant. To stay in that land of promise would, be awkward at best and maybe even defiant at worst. So to depart from there seems to make sense. Plus, then there's the message that was uttered when Isaac finally figured out that he'd been tricked. The prophecy that Isaac uttered related to Esau seems to have its fulfillment here with Esau living in that hostility. All right. So they part ways. Esau's waiting for him in Seir, but Jacob, however, settles his family first in Sukkoth and then in Shechem. Again, we can bring this up on the map. Look up Sukkoth on the atlas. There we go. West of Peniel, west of Mahanaim, in that location there. So that kind of gives you an idea. Also, by the way, if you want to, there's a option here to open in Google Maps or open in Bing Maps. And you can see what it looks like today in the modern state of Israel, or actually that's the boundary there with the nation of Jordan. So you can zoom in today and even look at the satellite map and do all that stuff. All right. So Jacob comes safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor. Now this plot of land is going to be interesting, as well as a well. And the traditions of this well are going to carry forward all the way into the New Testament. They're going to carry forward into John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman at the well meets with Jesus, and he has that great preaching revival that takes place there in John chapter 4. But he's buying a piece of land and for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. God is a God who sees. So, God, the God of Israel. There we go. In the notes under point 5, all of this is an estimate as far as the ages are concerned. Probably stayed there for 8 to 10 years in that time frame. Built a house, but there's no mention of an altar in Sukkoth. The Sukkoth doesn't get, or the altar doesn't get mentioned until he's in Shechem. And I think that's a difference between the eastern side of the Jordan and the western side of the Jordan. It seems like all the places where Abraham and Isaac built their altars all seem to be on the west side. I don't know if there was a reason why he was led not to build an altar over there or not, but he does wait. And moving into Canaan, these estimated age, Reuben being 21 to 24 years old, Simeon 20 to 23, Levi 19 to 22, Joseph 14 to 17, Dinah 13 to 16, all of that is flexible within, you know, a couple years one direction or another. So much speculation goes into, you know, how do you have 12 kids in 6 or 7 year span? And really, is it necessary that it has to be in that 6 to 7 year span? Because we know for the first 7 years, he was waiting to marry the first girl, and then he was tricked into marrying the wrong girl. And then he got the second sister immediately. He didn't have to wait 7 more years for her. He just had to work 7 more years for her, and then he had to work 6 more years beyond that. So some of those details get factored into our estimates on the ages of these kids. There's even some folks, so altogether I think it's 20 years of him in Paddan Aram and then him returning back. But there are some folks that think, no, it was actually more than that, that it could have been 30 to 40 years altogether before before he returned. So anyway, there is some wiggle room in the time estimates. All right, let's look at chapter 34 and 35. This is an ugly chapter. Dinah, again, 13 or 14, which, remember, is marriageable age in the ancient world. Okay, don't be thinking of modern 21st century 13-year-olds. Okay, this is a young woman that should be protected by her father and her brothers, that there should be preparations being made for her dowry and her marriage and whatever else is going to happen next. Instead, she just seems to run loose, and I'm not blaming her, I'm just saying. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. So she's away from her brother, she's away from her parents, she's out there unaccompanied with a bunch of Canaanite girls. And remember, every picture we've had of these Canaanite girls up till now has not been good. Abraham was insisting that none of those girls would be appropriate for Isaac to marry as a wife. And the two that Esau married were bringing grief to his parents. But here she is now visiting the daughters of the land, these Canaanite girls. And then Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. He took her and lay with her by force. Okay? This is, you can't sugarcoat it, you can't deny it. This was a rape that she was not consenting to the to the activity. But then it says he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. There are folks that can't believe that's true, but this is what the text says, and I've already accepted the creation and the flood and everything else that the Bible has to say, so I'm not doubting this either. Okay, I've already believed by faith that the Lot episode in the cave happened with his two daughters, that he didn't even realize what was happening there. There's a lot that we wonder, you know, how did that happen? How could he not have known what his daughters were doing there? Same thing here. How could he be deeply attracted to Dinah? Well, you know, there could be any number of things, including guilt and regret and feeling bad about what he did and whatever else was going on. It just says what it says. All right. So he loves the girl. He spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." And which is, you know, the right thing, I guess we would say at this point. But what happens, though, is the brothers get involved. And it's another failure on Jacob's part. This is curious. And we're going to see Jacob is the authority of this. But look what, how he just surrenders. And he lets happen what happens. All right, so now in the notes on this, don't confuse Shechem the person with Shechem the city. Of course, the city is named after him. Shechem has sexual relations with Dinah against her will. He loves her, speaks tenderly to her. And the issue here, this was evidently a seduction over time, was consummated prior to marriage without Dinah's consent. All right, Shechem's soul was bonded to Dinah's soul. And this too, the Bible is pretty clear on this, that the sexual union is more than just bodies connected. There are soul connections that happen as well. And even in something as awful as this, if you get into the New Testament, it even talks about harlots and the one body relationship with a harlot and the joining together that takes place there. All right. Dinah's likely kept in Shechem's home for the entire time. I think that's the case. That she's kept there while his father sends messengers to Jacob to try to arrange for the bride price, which, by the way, is now not going to be in Shechem's favor, just by virtue of what he had done to her. So Jacob receives the news of Dinah's rape, but fails to take leadership in dealing with the situation. And this is actually a repeat of what had happened earlier when the father should have been the one negotiating, but instead it was the brothers that were getting all involved. And you might remember when the servant was sent to find a bride for Isaac, and it was not the father, it was not Rebekah's father, but her brother Laban that stepped in there. And I think we see something else like that that's happening here. So Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and this is proper. The fathers need to arrange this and deal with it. But the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard of it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Okay? Agreed, ought not to have been done, but neither should murder be done. Okay? And what these boys are about to do is likewise not right. Two wrongs don't make a right. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us. The land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." I mean, this is a significant income. This is a significant, I mean, the household of Jacob coming in with all these animals, all this wealth, all of these servants, all of these sons that all need, you know, to be marriageable age here already. It seems to be a 12-to-1 deal going one direction as far as this goes. They only have the one sister. And anyway. Remember, marriage is more than just a man and a woman in the ancient world. It involves families and clans and tribes, and it connects those families forevermore. I mean, it's connects those families with business dealings, with property, with inheritance rights, with so much else, and with military duties when it comes to defending the property and things of that nature. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift. I will give according as you say to me." but give me the girl in marriage. And this, I think, reflects favorably on his part. You know, I think if he's repentant or if he's at least remorseful, if he has some kind of guilt for what he'd done, these terms won't be favorable on his behalf because of what he had done. And honestly, if they turn this deal down, just in pure human terms, if they turn this deal down, Jacob may never find a marriage for Dinah ever again, because she's no longer a virgin, and the marriage contracts for her, he could probably get her as a concubine somewhere, maybe, depending. Her future does not look good if this marriage doesn't go through. And the fact that he's willing to write a blank check here, this is extraordinary, okay? And whatever they want to name that price, he's going to pay it. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And this is where we start to see, again, the sins of the father are being paid forward now. We're going to see if Jacob is a manipulator, now there's these chips off the old block. It's Jacob times 11 more, right? Well, not Joseph, but Jacob times all the rest of these guys, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So they said, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent. If you will become like us, that every male of you be circumcised." And this is just a trap. They have no interest in converting these Canaanites to worshiping Yahweh Elohim, or somehow becoming attached to the house of Abraham, or somehow turning them into proselytes or converted Jews or anything of the sort. This is all just so they can put them in a weakened condition and murder them. That's the plan. "So if all your males are circumcised, we'll give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves. We will live with you and become one people." And that itself is a problem, right? Because they're not one people. They're to come out from among them and be separate. They're to be, this is the land that's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not these Canaanite peoples. "But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, we will take our daughter and go." So the words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, and they did not delay to do this thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. And he was more respected than all the household of his father. And that's another clue right there too, that the citizens there of this region of Shechem were looking past Hamor and looking to Shechem himself as being the next generation. And they actually trusted him. And so this is how they sell it back home. Hamor and his son Shechem came to... We were joking a little bit. Remember when Abraham had to circumcise his whole household, including the servants and including the 13-year-old boy and including everybody back in Genesis 17. And, you know, the team-building exercise, I think I called it, the trust-building exercise there. That was one thing, because they were trusting the Lord who had commanded Abraham, and this was a part of the Abrahamic covenant of servants. But now these are Gentiles that are trying to sell a deal to their city based upon what they were told. Anyway, I think this is a harder sell in my mind. But Hamor and Shechem are going to sell it, speaking to the men of the city. "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage, give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to become one people. Every male must be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." See, they viewed this as a huge influx of capital to their city, to their territory, to this region of Canaan. "All who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of the city." And again, on the third day, sometimes good things happen on the third day and sometimes not. When they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword, came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. The sons came upon the slain. I think it's still the two, but there is question, could it be more of the sons that decide to jump on board now that the murder has been done? Either way, there is loot, and they looted. So they take flocks and herds and donkeys. They're plundering the city, capturing and looting all the wealth, the little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. All right. Are you still waiting for Jacob to do something right in this chapter? Don't hold your breath. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land." Not your mass murderers. You lied to these people to get them circumcised. You used the color of religion to get them circumcised. You even blasphemed the very nature of the Abrahamic covenant so that they would be circumcised when all you wanted to do was leave them vulnerable to your murder. None of that. You have brought trouble on me. Remember with Jacob, it's all about me. It's all about what is he losing? What is he, you know, what are the bad things that are happening to him? Never mind that his daughter was raped. I mean, it's all about him. Making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me. I will be destroyed, I and my household. Again, from top to bottom, his dealings with Esau is all about fear. His dealings with Laban, all about fear. His dealings now with these guys, it's all about fear. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? All right, so it is kind of curious, and we see this, and we see, I think it's playing out. This is divine discipline. God is administering the divine discipline. Jacob had not honored his father. He had disrespected his father. He had deceived his father, lied to his father, and now his children have no respect for him. His sons are lying to him. His sons are not listening. They don't care what he has to say. They're doing what they want to do, and if he doesn't like it, too bad for him. And it really reflects, I think this whole story reflects on things that we're going to see in upcoming stories as well. So, the rest of the notes here kind of spelled this out. Again, Jacob fails to take leadership, surrenders negotiations to his sons, and the lies to leave them vulnerable to the murder. Lying followed by murder. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible lying and murder are linked together? Satan was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Both presented that way in John chapter 8. Anyway, the lie of Jacob's sons followed by murder as Simeon and Levi take advantage of the Shechemites' weakness and they massacre the city. Jacob again fails in his spiritual responsibility and stewardship when he does not judge his sons for their great evil. Remember, if man sheds man's blood, what's the penalty? By man his blood shall be shed. Jacob is the heir of the covenant. Jacob is the sovereign of this family. That his boys are guilty. But he lets it go. He's too preoccupied with his own insecurities that he tolerates his son's wickedness. Now he'll bring it up later. It's going to get referenced at the end of his life. But for now, he just lets it go. All right. Deuteronomy 21. This actually gets incorporated in Mosaic law at the end of the Exodus when the next generation is getting ready to enter into the promised land. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. You're familiar with the story? This is where if there's trouble with parental discipline, the parents have backup. They've got assistance. They've got the blessings of the clan and the tribe, the city elders at the gate to help administer the needed judgment upon the rebellious youth. So this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city will stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. And it does. It cuts down on the gangbangers, I'll tell you that. You know, these hoodlums, they don't go running as packs and whatnot because you're taking care of them one by one, each family as they're raising them up. There's other examples of this. Here's Eli. Eli wouldn't rebuke his sons either. And they were, they were terrible. Samuel as well with his sons, they were terrible. So these patriarchs that should know better, that aren't raising their sons in the right way, they face the consequences for that. All right, so that's chapter 34. 5 minutes for chapter 35. All right, so we can get through this. Jacob relocates his house from Shechem to Bethel in obedience to the revealed will of God. All right, so God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So he does. And he says to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. Whatever idolatry they came back with from Paddan Aram, it's time to get rid of it now. We're the covenant nation living in the covenant land. Purify yourselves, change your garments, arise, go to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they put away the foreign gods, the rings in their ears. Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. I'd say so. They heard what happened at Shechem. They did not pursue the son of Jacob. So he comes to Luz, that is Bethel. He builds an altar there. All right. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Allen Bekoth. I mentioned that he does not actually get to see Rebekah ever again. But he does get to see Isaac here before Isaac dies. We're going to skip over part of this. Again, God appears to him, reminds him that his name is now Israel. He's been going by Jacob for most of this time. God's like, come on, I gave you a new name. Why aren't you using it? I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations. Gets to the Abrahamic covenant is now reconfirmed. He sets up a pillar, names the place Bethel. And then on the way to Ephrath is when Rachel gives birth and dies in labor. This is the birth of Benoni, but Jacob renames him Benjamin. Rachel dies, was buried on the way to Ephrath. Ephrath is the older name and is later known as Bethlehem. In fact, this comes up in a lot of contexts because there's a prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children, and which points back not only to the historical Rachel and her death in the birth of Benjamin, but then as a prophecy is looking forward to the massacre of the babies in Bethlehem. King Herod trying to execute the Christ. So Jacob sets a pillar over her grave, the pillar of Rachel's grave. I know I'm going too quickly as we're running out of time here. Don't lose verse 22. While Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So, yeah, more dysfunction. I mean, this family is a wreck. This family is a wreck. So you think God picked them because they were the greatest family in the world? No, not at all. So during Jacob's stay at Bethel, he buries Rebekah's nurse. We're left to assume that Rebekah is dead by this time, that Jacob never does see her again after he flees from Canaan. He does have fellowship with the Lord in verses 9 through 15, reminded of his name, Israel. El Shaddai confirms the covenant. He sets up a pillar of stone. All that's positive on Jacob's part. And then on the way to Ephrath is when Rachel dies. Still has Leah, though. And God, thank God for that. We're going to see when Joseph starts having his dreams and he has a vision of sun, moon, and stars, that the stars are the boys, the sun is Jacob, the moon is Leah. And when Jacob, when he tells the dream to his father, the reference that Jacob says is, your father and your mother. Leah becomes his mother after the death of Rachel here. It's a curious thing to me. So yeah, Jacob buries Rachel on the road to Ephrath. After Rachel's death, Reuben commits adultery with Rachel's maid, who happens to also be Jacob's concubine, the mother of two of his brothers, right? And then finally, Isaac is reunited with his father shortly before Isaac's death. We're going to come back to this part. This part of chapter 35, I think Ron Rhodes is correct. This final section here really belongs in between chapter 40 and chapter 41. And so in a couple more days when we get to that point in the reading, you'll see that. Then we read Genesis 40, then we'll back up to get these verses out of Genesis 35, and then we'll have Genesis 41 after that. So don't mind taking that out of order. Okay, we made it. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for truth. And Father, some of these are just ugly, ugly stories, but thank you for not hiding them. Thank you for being honest with us, with the world, about those that you call by your grace, Father. You don't call perfect people, and you don't call folks to serve you because they're sinless and perfect. I thank you, Father, that even with all the failures and all the shortcomings, you're still the God of grace, and you work in us in very, very amazing ways. So, Father, we want to learn these lessons tonight and on in the coming days. Just again, thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.